So far in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we've seen last Sunday how the example of the life and the experiences of the nation of Israel should instruct us to stay off the wrong paths, the ways that lead us to displeasing God. The fact that they were presumptuous in their attitudes, believing that their privileged position, the position that they had in the world, the position that they had as Israel, could somehow make up for the fact that their hearts and their souls were so errant. They provoked God to anger because of their discontent, because of their grumbling, and their rebellion brought them sorrow and judgment before the Lord. The fact that they were prideful, that they felt that they had the ability to stand, and yet they really couldn't. And they were unable to learn from their mistakes and turn away from wrong behavior and bad attitudes. And we saw that we too can fall into these same kind of traps. It's not too far away from us to be able to fall into the same kinds of traps and make the same mistakes that they did. Now, we closed off the section last week with verse 13. Let's go back for just a moment. I'd like to read that verse to you. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, this is encouraging. It's encouraging to me. I hope it's encouraging to you, because we live in a world today that's full of temptations. We live in a world that's it's hard to even stay away from the temptations. It's hard to go very far in life. It's hard to go very far every day in walking and driving your car without being confronted with a lot of temptations. And there's this world that we live in tempts us in a lot of different ways, but in a greater way, it tempts us to turn our attentions away from God and towards ourselves and to other less noble pursuits. Now, God says here that he gives us strength to endure, which is a great thing. And the problems that we face every day, the temptations that we have, are ones that everyone has. And that's an encouragement to me, because I know that when I'm tempted, I realize that there are other brothers and sisters who have been tempted before me and will probably be tempted in the same way, perhaps even today, that I am. And that gives me some comfort and encouragement. But it also means that our pressures, the pressures that are put on us to conform to the world and to give into those temptations, are limited. And God says, I'll put a limit on that, and I won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Now, notice that Paul goes right on in verse 14 to say something very important. The first words of verse 14. Therefore, my beloved. Therefore, my beloved. Now, one of the first rules, those who do Bible study, is you want to, when you see the word therefore, you want to do what? You want to find out what the therefore is? Therefore. Why is it there? What is he referring to? Well, let's take a look at that. Therefore, my beloved, he says what? Flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. Judge what I say. See, the example of the Israelites is not just a simple roadmap for us to be able to understand the paths that are wrong, that we should be going on, the paths that we should stay off of. But they also show us that it's easy to be tempted by idolatry. It's easy to go back into that. Now, remember that the Israelites were redeemed out of an idolatrous culture, weren't they? They were enslaved in Egypt for many, many years. Now, the culture of Egypt was an idolatrous culture. They were there. They were held captive in that culture. And many of them even were being tempted to fall into the same types of idolatry that their Egyptian taskmasters were lord over. And yet God saved them out of that. He redeemed them. He gave them a Savior. He brought them out of that. And what happened? They got out into the wilderness. They got out into their wilderness wanderings. And what happened? They went right back to the same kind of idolatry that they had been saved out of. They drifted very quickly away from their devotion to the Lord. And I think the same thing is true of us today. Is that God has redeemed us. He's brought us out of those practices. And yet there's this constant temptation. There's this constant push. There's this constant tension for us to go back into the world and be just like we were before. Now, I want you to notice just for a second how much is said about idolatry in this chapter, especially in the second part. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." In today's text, in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Again, in verse 19, he says, "What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything?" Verse 28, "If anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols." There is a theme throughout all of these verses talking about idolatry. Now, Corinth was a city of idols. It was a city that was devoted to worshiping other gods. And if you go and visit the site of Corinth today, you can see the remnants of some of these shrines that are still there even today. The Corinthian believers themselves were ex-idol worshippers. They were men and women who had devoted their lives to worshiping other gods. They had bowed down before these images, and they had devoted their lives, and they had been held captive to the whims of these pagan gods and goddesses, the Roman pantheon of gods. That was their lifestyle. That's who they were. Now, the pagan sacrifices to idols in Corinth were a very tough issue that the church had to face. And the questions that are asked here are things like, do you eat meat that is used in such sacrifices when it's resold in the market? Now, we don't face that specific thing today, necessarily. We're going to talk some more about how this applies to us. But it was a very real problem for them. They go into the marketplace. They're going to buy meat. Perhaps that meat had been sacrificed to idols. Can I buy that meat? Is it okay to eat it? What if somebody invites me to go into their home and they serve me a nice dinner, and I realize that there's a little shrine in the corner, and they've probably offered that meal to the gods before they've given it to me? Do I eat it anyway? What am I supposed to do in that situation? What about participating and going and being a part of these ceremonies yourselves? What should I do? But what is the relevancy of idolatry today? Because I'm not so sure that Paul was worried about so much about the Corinthians themselves going back to bowing down before these idols again. I'm not really convinced that that's at the heart of what he's talking about. He's not concerned with the possibility of these believers going back to that kind of a lifestyle. I think what he has in mind is succumbing to the temptation of allowing these things to become so important in our lives that they displace our first love, and that is God himself. I was speaking to a brother in the parking lot this morning. He asked me, he said, "You speaking this morning?" I said, "Yes." He said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "I'm talking about idolatry." There was this kind of a pregnant pause. He said, "Oh." And we looked at each other, and we understood. The first reaction is, that doesn't have anything to do with me. That doesn't really have anything to do with me. I mean, idolatry, okay, yeah, that means the statues and the things, and we bow down to that. Or maybe if we understand a little better, it means that there's something big in my life, my car, my house or something, that's so important to me that it somehow displaces all of my love for God. That doesn't really affect me. It doesn't have much place in my life. I don't really understand it, and it really doesn't have any relevancy for me. But as we looked at each other, you know, he kind of smiled at me, and I smiled at him, and we kind of, you know, it's like we all do. You talk about idolatry, and you say, well, that doesn't really affect me. I don't think about it much. But then when you turn around and you look the other way, you kind of say, you know, is this guy reading my mail or what, you know? Because we realize that it's very relevant. You realize that it is important. Realize that it can happen to any one of us. And if you think about idolatry, if someone mentions that phrase or that word to you, for some of us, immediately something comes into our mind and we go, I wonder if that's idolatry. You know what I mean? You understand what I'm saying? So here's the main idea. You have this on your little outline, your handout this morning. Idolatry is a very, very real life, everyday problem. It's something that we have the ability to succumb to, that temptation. The idols and the sacrifices may have changed, but the temptation to be devoted to things other than God is still the same. That has not changed at all. See, idolatry is not merely something that you do with your body. It's not just the idea of bowing down to an image. Idolatry occurs whenever anyone or anything becomes more important to you than the living God. Defined in that way, I think it's clear for all of us here in the 21st century, here in America, here in California, that Idolatry is one of the greatest temptations that every one of us can face. And that's why, by the way, I've called this morning American Idolatry. Now, you know, of course, that they're beginning that series again next week. Those of you who have been watching it and following it, they're starting it up again. I don't know how many of you follow that or have been watching it. I won't ask for a show of hands. But there's something about that series. There's something about that, even from the very beginning. Now, I have to confess, I've watched it many times. I've followed it. And I've even had some people who've contacted me and tell me that their children or their grandchildren or so-and-so is auditioning for American Idol, and they're really excited about it. They're going to Los Angeles, or they're going to Chicago or someplace, and they're auditioning for American Idol. I don't know what it was about it, but from the very beginning, there was something about the whole idea that just didn't quite sit right with me. And I can't even really put my finger on it today. Maybe it's the whole idea of it. But I know for sure there's one thing about it that I don't like. And that is the idea of the mass feeding frenzy that goes on among the people that are trying to claw their way into this position of being the next, what is so-called, American Idol. And what does that mean? It means that you are the one that everybody looks up to. You are the one that they worship. You are the one they adore. You are the one that is best in their eyes. The American Idol. Now, a person may not consider that the American Idol is a part of their life, but things like a job, a sport, a political party, a hobby can all become idols to us, can't they? Relationships can become an idol. Stubbornness, pride, selfishness, covetousness, all these things are listed in the scriptures as being very dangerous idols. Now, I don't know what it is for your life, but I'm sure that you realize and you can think this morning about what are the danger areas, what are the things in your life, what are the relationships, what are the people that could perhaps become an idol, that could become an idolatrous relationship. Think about that as we go on this morning. Because when we fall back into the place where something becomes of greater importance to us and more controlling than the Lord God of the universe himself, then we have, in fact, succumbed to idolatry all over again. You have a new God, you have a new master, you have a new love, and before you know it, you're well down that road like the Israelites were, and you really don't even realize it. Now, that's why this word is very important. That's why it's relevant today. Now, he goes on to outline some reasons why idolatry is so dangerous. The first one is this, that idolatry of any kind will, in fact, displace your love for Christ. It will displace it. It's just as if you placed a large block into a pool of water. That water and that block cannot occupy the same space at the same time. That object will displace that water until you remove it. You understand what I mean by displacing? They can't occupy the same space at the same time. And any love that you have in an idolatrous relationship will displace your love for Christ. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a participation in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, there are some things in life that are mutually antagonistic. Now, you know that as you go through everyday life, your experience, as you go through your work, your school, your everyday life, there's some things that just don't mix. They just don't go. We often say things like oil and water don't mix. Although, it works really good in low-cal salad dressing, though. You know, you get the two to go together. They mix a little bit, but they don't mix very well. Certain things in life just don't go together. Now, one of them has to do with who and how we worship. Now, the Lord Jesus himself said it this way, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." They don't mix. They don't go together. One displaces the other every time it happens. You see, you cannot mix love for the world with love for God. You can't do that because that is a violation of the very word of God. It's a violation of what God has told us. So when we try to mix love for God with love for the world, it doesn't work. It's like oil and water. It doesn't work. Even as hard as we want to make it work and as hard as we try. Now, I think one of the greatest and most continuing problems that I see in believers' life, and I see it in my own life too, and it's a struggle. I think it's a struggle for all of us, is that we want to make this sincere commitment to the Lord Jesus. We want to make a sincere commitment to God. We say, Lord, I'm devoted to you. I'm your servant. I love you. I want you in my life. I want you to rule over my life. I want you to rule over all the things of my life and all that I'm doing. We make these kinds of statements, and we think that, and we make that kind of commitment to the Lord Jesus. And yet, at the same time, we not only want to be devoted to the Lord completely and utterly, but we also want to be devoted to the world and to the world's pursuits. And somehow we straddle the fence and try to make this work in our life. So yes, Lord, I'm devoted to you, but I also want to fully give myself to the pursuits of the world as well. Can't I do that? The answer is no, you can't. Because you can't have two masters. You have one master and one Lord. And you cannot mix the two. God tells us specifically that these two loves, love for the world and love for God, are mutually exclusive. How many of you have done mathematical problems like algebraic equations? Have you done them recently? Have you done any algebra recently? Some of you have. Yes, I know the Uyghur girls have. They're very good at this. Now, I was never very good at mathematics, but one of the things I remember in certain mathematical equations, when you put a sum or a variable on one side of the equation, and you have the same thing on the other side of the equation, what happens? When you start to work the equation, they do what? They cancel one another out. You cancel them out as you do the equation. It's the same thing, it's true as here. They cancel each other out, and you end up with nothing. You have nothing. You don't have the love for the world or the love for God because they are mutually exclusive. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we make the mistake of trying to have both, and we get nothing. And that's what's so frustrating about that. See, God says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is that? Well, you're not going to have it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And brothers and sisters, love is a matter of choice, isn't it? We choose what and whom we will love. We choose to set our affections on the world or on God. And if we choose to set our affections on the world, we cannot set our affections on God. And I hope that's clear. I hope you understand that. But we struggle with that. You know, we try to have them both. We want to, what, have our cake and eat it too. You cannot do that. You can't have it. If you want to eat the cake, you can't look at it. If you want to look at the cake, you cannot eat it. Right? It doesn't work. You can't mix love for the world with love for God because it violates His word. But also, you can't mix love for the world and love for God because it would be a denial of who you are. This is who we are, brothers and sisters. This is who we are as Christians. Now, Paul uses this the example of the table of the Lord. He uses the example of breaking bread together. The remembrance that we have here every Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, sometimes in certain occasions we have it in the morning here, but generally we're here every evening at 6 o'clock to break bread to remember the Lord. We call that our worship service. We call that the Lord's table. We call it communion service. Whatever you want to call it, we are here to remember the Lord every Sunday night at 6 p.m. Now, what do we celebrate? What are we saying when we come together as a church, as a body, to break that bread, to take of that cup, to stand up, to read the scriptures, to sing songs together? What are we doing? What are we demonstrating when we do that? One thing we're doing is that we're reminding ourselves, and by the way, anyone else who's there visiting, any other visitors who are there, of who we basically are. We're reminding ourselves that we have died with Christ, that we are a new creation, and that our old self-centered life has died with Him. That we are risen up to newness of life. that we're recognizing Jesus and not ourselves as the Lord of the universe. We're saying that we have a new kind of food, that we live by the Word of God, that we live by what God tells us to do, and that we take nourishment, that we take sustenance, that we take life from what He tells us. That's one of the things we're doing when we come together at the Lord's table. We're reminding ourselves also to whom we belong. Basically and fundamentally, we belong to God. We are His by virtue of the work on the cross. We're bought with a price. He is the Lord, and we acknowledge that every Sunday night when we come together. We possess the same life. We're one body. We have a unity and a bond that should never be broken, that should never be violated. Those are some of the kinds of things that we're demonstrating when we come together at the Lord's table. Now look at verse 18. You see the same principle at work as he illustrates even in the Jewish sacrifices. He says, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So we not only are reminding ourselves of who we are, but who we represent. We represent the Lord Jesus, don't we? Paul is saying, what you eat at that table is a manifestation of yourself. It's a manifestation of who you are and who you represent. If you represent God, then you are partaking of the Lord's table. They're symbolic manifestations by which we say, we take this in. We eat this. We partake of this. And therefore, that is who we are, and this is whom we represent. You see what I'm saying? Now, this is important because as he goes on here, he makes this argument about eating things other than food. But let me ask you this. What is it that defines your life today? If someone was to describe you or your life, what would they say? If they said, they described my life, they said, who is this Roger guy? Who is he? What defines my life? If someone might say, oh yeah, he's that old car guy. He's that guy that likes old cars. Or he's the guy he goes to the church every day. That's what he does. That's what defines him. Or he's a family man or whatever. But is that really who I am? Is that what defines my life? I hope not. I know that the people who know me the best would probably describe me differently. The people who know that I know in this congregation, the people that I know the best in this congregation, if someone said to me, who is this Ron Chin guy? Who is this Gene Gibson guy? You know, who is this Ron Jensen guy? I said, well, this is a man who knows and loves the Lord. This is a man who gives himself for others. See, that's what defines their lives. We have this saying, you are what you eat. What does that mean? It means, in some circles, it means, well, if you eat bad food, you're a bad person. But it also has a greater connotation. It means that what you take into your life, what you take in, not only in food, but in everything else, is going to define who you are as a person. And that is exactly what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, when you partake of the table of the Lord, you are defining yourself as someone who's set apart for God and not for idols. You see, we can eat things other than food, can't we? We're always taking things in. I know whenever I go places, whenever I'm driving, when I'm out and about, I try to go, for example, I go to the gym. You know, I go to the gym and walk on the treadmill or the elliptical machine. And I'm there for an hour or so, several times a week. And what they have this bank of televisions. It's like you can't even exercise without watching TV. They have the televisions and they have the music on. You know, and if you don't like the television or the music, then you can bring your own music. And everybody's in their own world, like I am, with my own music. And I'm listening to music, and I'm walking, and everybody's... But these televisions are always staring me in the face, and it's kind of distracting. I'm trying to, okay, what's my heart rate? And, well, there's Montel, you know, and what's he doing? You know, and maybe I should turn the sound up so I know what's going on. And I'm constantly taking in this stuff, whether I like it or not. You see, throughout our lives, we take in a lot of things. And when we get to the point where we begin to need these things like we need food, then we have begun to become idolatrous people. You see, the danger here is to be trapped by the atmosphere and the lure of these things, as innocent as they may seem on the surface. You begin to live by them. You begin to demand them. You feel like you always have to have them or you cannot be comfortable. And when you've crossed that line, when that's be true of your life, then you've crossed the line into idolatry. Now, I can't tell you where that is in your own life personally, but I think all of you can examine your own hearts. You can realize how that can occur and perhaps when it does occur in your own life. Because when that happens, you're telling the whole world, this is who I am and this is what I represent. It's no longer God. It's no longer the Lord Jesus. It's no longer others. It's no longer service. It's no longer the Word of God. It's something entirely different. And brothers and sisters, that can happen. That can happen to any one of us. And it's a very real danger. Now, the apostle goes on to say some very revealing and startling things about idols. He says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. Now, this is interesting. He says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now, this answers very well for me what is behind the lure of all of these seemingly innocent things that are a constant pull on our lives. The temptation to be involved in these things in our life, what's behind all that? What is behind it? Paul tells us very clearly. He says that it's demonic control. You say, well, wow, you know, that's kind of weird. I can't think about that. I can't think that there's demonic control behind these things. Well, you don't have to think about it. You just have to read this passage and realize that it's true. Paul speaks in other places in the scriptures about principalities and powers, the invisible spirits who obey the God of this world. And the God of this world, the one who is exercising control in a general way right now, the one who is behind all the selfishness, who's behind all the vain thinking of this world system, is the devil himself. Now, subject to the control of the devil himself is a host of wicked, evil spirits who are engaged in a methodical campaign and a strategy to control the minds of the people of the world. That's what they want to do. Now, why do they want to do this? Why? What's in it for them? What's in it for them is our ultimate destruction. Physical death and the removal of us from this place, because their objective is death. Jesus said that the devil is a liar and a murderer. Now, what he is after is the physical destruction of human life. And if the devil had his way, I believe we all would have been wiped out a long time ago. And I think that's why we ought to give thanks every day for the protection of God and the preservation of our lives. But every now and then, he, meaning the devil, succeeds in accomplishing his objective. I think in recent past we've seen some startling examples of the deception and the destruction that he can cause. In 1978 in Jonestown, Guyana, 900 people willingly took their lives because they were deceived. In Waco, Texas in 1993, David Koresh led a band of people there who were under siege for a couple of months. Eventually, we're all killed in the fire that occurred. Rancho Santa Fe, California, just a couple of years ago, 1997, 39 people took their own lives. They believed that the Hale-Bopp comet was the marker for them to leave this plane of existence and move on into another one. We look at these examples and we say, yeah, but these people were demented. They were crazy. And they had this crazy, weird, sadistic leader who brought them down that path. But what is behind all of this? The devil himself. Because he wants to bring about the destruction of individuals. He wants to destroy human life. He does it by deceiving and lying. There are a lot of hurting people out there in the world. They want the answers to their questions. They have needs in their life. And the devil, it's very easy for the devil to come along and to deceive them into thinking that they can have everything they want if they just go down this path. And the path is one of sorrow, grief, separation, and eventual death. That's what he's trying to do in the world today. And that is what is dangerous about idolatry. Because if you are separated from the love of God through idolatry, then all you have left is love for the world, and we know what the end of that is. Now, another reason is found in verse 22. Let's go on. He says, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" You see, idolatry will awaken the jealousy of God. I don't think that I'm of a jealous nature. I'm not sure. I was just thinking, you can ask my wife later. I don't think I'm of a jealous nature. But I've never really had any reason to be jealous of any relationships in my life, for my children, for my wife, or anything else. I've never really had any reason. So I've never been tested in that area. So I'm not really sure. But I do know that God is jealous. Now, what is meant in the Old Testament when it talks about God being jealous? God is a jealous God. His name is jealous. He's a consuming fire, it says, over and over again, these things. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean jealousy in the same sense of which I was talking about, that I have a jealous nature. See, my jealousy would manifest itself in some sort of impulsiveness and getting angry whenever, for example, my wife looks at someone else in the way that I don't think is appropriate, then I suddenly fly into some kind of a rage. Now, that's what we mean when we talk about human jealousy. So being subject to fits of rage when I or someone gets attention. God's jealousy is a proper kind of jealousy. It's the right kind of jealousy. It's based on a love that is so intense and so pure that he will do anything to stop an idolatrous relationship in the life of someone he loves. You understand what I mean by that? The object of his love is so precious to him that he will become angry when something threatens that love. And he is not going to stand idly by the way. If you belong to the Lord, if you are God's, if you have committed your life to him, God is not going to stand idly by and allow you to become preoccupied with some sort of an idolatrous relationship. He's not going to allow that to happen. He's going to act. And when he does, you need to watch out. He's not going to sit with his hands folded while you carry on a love affair with the world. He won't do that. He will act. And the dangerous thing about this, of course, is that if our affections, if your affections, if my affections are so caught up, if they are so intertwined, if they are so interwoven with the world or with that relationship or with whatever it is that's stealing my affections from God, what's going to happen when he tears that away from me? There's going to be some damage. And brothers and sisters, we have to be very careful because we don't want to become so entwined with the world that when God says, that's enough, and he has to step in and become jealous, and we provoke him to jealousy because of that, that we get hurt in the bargain. And that can happen. We can sometimes in our life sit back and say, you know, Lord, I don't understand why this is happening to me. I don't understand why you have taken this away from me. I don't understand why this ended so abruptly. Could it be that your affections were so tied up in that that God was provoked to jealousy and had to act on your behalf? An act of love from a jealous God. I think all of us would do the same, wouldn't we? Just this past week, we were babysitting our granddaughter. She's become very enamored with small metal objects and electrical outlets. They become very important to her. When she has one of these in her hand, she gravitates towards electrical outlets. And we've had to realize that we need to get some of those little plastic things to plug them up. But no parent or grandparent would sit idly by and watch a toddler put a fork into an outlet. You do what I did, what we did. As soon as she hits the door, you jump up immediately, you go over and you grab her. Well, she didn't like that. It was very disturbing to her. She had her toy, she had her thing, she's going to do the thing, and, you know, this is all looks all good to her. Well, we had to act, we had to do something, because we know the ultimate result is destructive and damaging and perhaps even fatal, so we would never allow her to do that. You see, God acts in the same way in our life. So, brothers and sisters, we should never provoke the Lord to jealousy by our behavior. We need to stay away from that. Now, let's go down and continue on. See, idolatry not only provokes the Lord, but it can be a stumbling block to those around us. Verse 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And we can't be like Cain, who asked God, am I my brother's keeper? You remember that story? God said, where's your brother? What have you done? Cain said, what? Is he my problem? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer, of course, is yes. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And that's the same answer that God would give us today. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. In that sense, you are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. You are the one who would stand in the gap and protect those individuals from any kind of harm, especially when it comes to idolatry. It's your responsibility, because we're a family. It's your responsibility not to impair the spiritual growth of another believer. Now, Paul's already warned the Corinthian believers about the dangers of stumbling others back in chapter 8. We saw that last year, the year before, when we studied the book of Romans, how we should not stumble one another by our behaviors. The same thing holds true here. We should be looking out for the interests of others. And love for our fellow believers, that kind of universal love, the brotherly love that we share, should always regulate liberty in our lives. And especially in the areas of moral indifference. And this has to do with this food that was sacrificed to idols. He's talking about specifically here in the Corinthian church. But something that occurred to me that is, I think I've made the mistake of doing, and I'd like to present this to you this morning, and that is that if we put this into today's terms, it's like this. If you dabble in practices that others might feel are idolatrous, you are running the risk of harming your brother or your sister. Now, you may feel like you have the freedom to do those things. You may feel that in a certain context, in a certain time and place, that you have participated in those things and it brought no harm to you or anyone else, and you had a clear conscience. Well, fair enough. But be careful, because dabbling in those areas when you know that someone else has a weak conscience can be very, very hurtful. It can cause a lot of harm. It's your responsibility to seek the good of others by avoiding even the appearance of idolatry. There might be other believers whose consciences are wounded by your actions. And to indulge in your freedoms, even though they may be your freedoms, knowing that it's an offense to others is an offense against Christ. It says very clearly in chapter 8 of this same letter. Now, let me summarize what I've said so far. Idolatry of any form denies our commitment to Christ. It displaces our love for Him. Idolatry provokes and awakens the jealousy of God, and you do not want to do that. Very dangerous position to be in. And idolatry also injures our brother or sister who is trying, probably, to work out his or her own problems and live out their Christian life in the best way possible. And we should not harm or injure that growth in any way. And yet, in all of this, I think Paul wants us to understand that there are dangers in the world, and there are things in the world that demand our attention and that tempt us. And we want to immediately jump to the conclusion that, all right, well, the best way to avoid this is just to get out of the world. The best way to avoid it is just to avoid everything. And I think a lot of Christians do that. They tend to sequester themselves like a jury. No one goes in, no one goes out. It's just there. They're there, and they're doing their thing, and they're in their room, and nobody knows what's going on in there because they're sequestered. Secret. Christians often do that. You see, they say, well, I don't want to be involved in this world. I don't want to succumb to the temptations. And so I'm going to cut off communication with my neighbors and my friends who are non-Christians. They don't know the Lord. They don't go to church. So why should I associate with them? They're just going to tempt me anyway. So I'll stay away from them. And we kind of pile ourselves up into what are sometimes called Christian ghettos, where it's just us. You put the walls up, and then we're free from the temptation. We're free from any kind of being attacked by those things. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that our only defense to handle these kinds of problems is to keep a close watch on our devotion to the Lord. And one brother said at one time, he said, our devotion to God must be kept at a white, hot temperature. And as we go out in the world, not only will people be attracted to the warmth, but the temptations will just go up in smoke. I don't know if that's a good illustration. But it's true that our devotion, our greatest defense against these things is not building up a wall or running away, but it's keeping that devotion warm. It's keeping that devotion high to God and not just running away. So still thinking about this problem, he says is in verse 25 to 30. I won't read all these verses, but he says this: eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the believers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. You see, you can't avoid temptation by running away from life, can you? You can't avoid it. You can't hide from it. You can't hide from life. And by the way, God put us here. God placed us in this situation so that we can live, as the Lord Jesus said, as salt and light to a very needy world. That's part of who we are and what we should be doing. And Jesus himself prayed of the Father. He said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one. Jesus himself understood and said very clearly that we are a part of this world in the sense that we have to be here. Don't try to avoid being normal, natural people that enjoy the normal, natural things of life. That's who we are. Just because we're in a separated relationship to Christ, we are separated unto Christ, doesn't mean that we have to live in isolation from the rest of the world. If that were true, then how would we ever be an example or share our faith with others? You can't do that when you're isolated and when you're alone. You see, there is no true spiritual benefit to having an overly scrupulous view of life. Kind of said a mouthful there. Say that one more time. There is no true spiritual benefit to having an overly scrupulous view of life. Now let me explain what I mean by that. The key word here is overly. Overly. Eat anything without asking questions. You won't escape by trying to get away from temptations, because the temptations are going to chase you down and pursue you no matter where you go. Those of you who have read much American literature, you're familiar with the writer Edgar Allan Poe. He wrote a short story called The Mask of the Red Death. It's a rather morbid story. But nevertheless, as a very, very interesting theme, and the theme is that a very wealthy prince, seeing that there was a plague raging outside of him, barricaded himself inside of his castle and welded the doors shut. And then he went on with his life in a very merry way for several months and threw a big party at the end of several months. And at the end of that party, this very strange costumed character came into the party dressed up as someone who has died of this disease. And as the story goes, as they confront this character, the character is not there. It's just an empty shroud. And what it represents is that the disease came in anyway. You see? And we can make the same mistake. We think that we can barricade ourselves in, but the temptations are going to come along anyway. They're going to chase us down. They're going to follow us wherever we go. We can't escape by doing that. And we can't escape by trying to examine everything in our lives under a microscope. And that's what I mean by being overly scrupulous. You see, the Pharisees tried that and it didn't work, did it? And the more that you try to examine every area and everything in your life under a microscope, the less likely you are to be able to function in today's society. Now, Gene once described it as being very introverted, kind of looking at your belly button all the time, you know, looking down, looking in. And if we live our lives like that, then we cannot be effective at all in being a testimony and a witness to the rest of the world. You see, when you walk with God with a clear conscience, you'll be able to confirm the truth of what Paul is saying here. He says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. When you're walking with God every day, when you have a clear conscience before Him, when you're trusting Him in your life, and you're walking in close fellowship with the Spirit of God, then you can say, this is great. You know, I love this and I love being here and I'm going to go out there and I'm going to talk to those people. And you're not afraid of the other things that might come and assail you being a part of this world. And when you behave with unconditional love towards others, they're going to see the life of God in you. And that's one of the reasons why I think it's important. He says, if an unbeliever invites you, if an unbeliever invites you into their home. Now, I hope that you're getting some invitations from unbelievers. I hope that you're getting invitations from your friends and your neighbors and your relatives who are not Christians and yet see the life of God in you, and they're inviting you to come to their house. I hope that's happening. But if you're self-righteous, if you're legalistic, if you're judgmental, if that's the case, then don't worry, because you won't get invited. They're not going to ask you. They're not going to ask you because they're going to be afraid of you. And you're not going to get that invitation, and you're going to lose out on a tremendous opportunity to be a testimony for the love of God. But what if somebody wants to make an issue of it? What should you do when you're faced with what may be a test of your loyalty to Christ? And this is the other side of the coin, what Paul brings out here. Because if there is no benefit in being overly scrupulous, there is great benefit. There is a great spiritual benefit in demonstrating your devotion to Christ. You see, if someone makes an issue over the matter of whatever it is that is before you, then you should refuse to go along. You should not participate. Once that becomes the central issue, then you have to take a stand and say, my devotion to Christ is greater than my devotion to the world. And I'm not going to do that. You see what I mean? Once that becomes a test, then you have to stand firmly on your devotion to the Lord. If you're willing to go all the way with them, you probably shouldn't. Because whereas your conscience might be clear over that issue, I assure you that theirs is not. And so they're going to draw you in, and you're going to end up falling. So let me close with this. There's kind of a rule of thumb for all occasions here. Just these last couple of verses. Let me read these. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please all men in everything, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And then chapter 11, verse 1, which I believe goes with this together. Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. That is so great. That is so great. You know, I think there are probably very few times in my life when I can honestly and sincerely and completely say to someone else face to face, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. You do exactly like I do because I know I'm doing exactly what Christ would have done in the situation. You know, I hope that that is a goal in our life. What a wonderful life Paul had to be able to say something like that. Isn't that marvelous? You know, whatever our motives in life, whatever we're doing, wherever we're going, God says do it all to His glory and to please Him. And when we do that, we put God first and we put others second and ourselves somewhere way down on the list, then guess what? This whole issue of idolatry doesn't become an issue anymore. And suddenly we realize that this Christian life is a wonderful, fantastic thing of loving and pleasing God and pleasing others and serving them and not serving ourselves. So let's take a lesson from the book of what Paul is saying here, that we might please God and honor Him first, and never, never go down that road of idolatry and provoke God into something that would be very, very unpleasant for us. Shall we pray? Well, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the wonderful, single-minded, single-hearted example that you were when you were here. You were here to please the Lord. You were here to please your Father. You were here to be of a service to others. Well, there was never a time in your life when you looked over your shoulder to see if you were in fact following the path of God. And I pray, Lord, that we this morning might understand and realize that we too often look over our shoulders and try to take bearings. Am I really doing, God, what you would want me to do? Lord, keep us from this terrible thing of idolatry, that our love would be displaced and go somewhere else, that we would provoke you to being jealous, that we somehow would interfere and disrupt the growth in other believers' lives. Lord, it's a terrible thing, and I pray, Lord, that you would keep us as a church from these kinds of practices. Keep us devoted to you, Lord Jesus. And I thank you that we have this meeting that we can go to every week, where we can remember you. We can just take that short time period, an hour or so, and just say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for what you've done. That we can identify with one another, and that we can lift you up in the bread and in the cup. And to that end, Lord, we pray that we would always be sharers in the cup of love, the cup of Christ, the cup of peace, and never, never sharers in the cup of demons. Lord, we commit this passage to you. We commit our time. We thank you, Lord, for sharing with us this morning and guiding us. And we just commit the remainder of this day to your care. In Jesus' name, amen.